Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, once again, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And today we begin the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 6, having completed Matthew's inspired account of the birth of the Lord. We turn to begin this inspired account of his public ministry that commences with this account of John the Baptist. And so again, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3 today at verses 1 through 6. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 3, beginning in verse 1, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully records, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, again, we have this privilege of opening thy word and reading from thy gospel, thy good news. And so today, O God, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Remove any barriers in our minds today, distractions. Take away tiredness. Give us focus upon thy word. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, for by thy light we will see light. And help us to see Christ and to adore him more, admire him more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are continuing to learn about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's as though we are sitting at the feet of the Apostle Matthew, one who had been an eyewitness, an ear witness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We know, and we'll see later in this account in Matthew 9:9, how Matthew had been a tax collector. He had been seated at the receipt of custom, and then Christ had come and said, "Follow me," and he had left all to follow Christ. And then after the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension, Matthew was moved by the Spirit to write this gospel, to faithfully record all the things that the Lord Jesus said and did. He's already recorded for us in Matthew 1 and 2 what we call the birth narrative. He's told us of Christ's miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, his virgin birth in Bethlehem, and then how he went to Egypt and returned and then settled in Nazareth. And so he would be Jesus of Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene, it says in chapter 2 and verse 23. And today we're going to move forward. We're going to launch actually several decades forward. Again, it's a peculiarity that none of the gospel writers seem to be very curious or interested in telling us about the childhood of the Lord Jesus. You may know that there's only one account of his childhood. It comes in Luke 2, of when he was 12 and his family went to the temple in Jerusalem. And so there is this gap of time. And of course, the Gospels are ancient works. Today, if somebody writes an account of somebody's life, they will invariably tell about where they were born and what happened in their childhood, because we have this idea, probably influenced by modern psychology, that whatever happens in your childhood greatly influences you as an adult. But remember, Matthew is writing this gospel a couple thousand years before Freud comes along. And there's no interest in giving us some sort of detailed psychology or the experiences of the childhood of the Lord Jesus. What's important is what is told us. Again, it's not exhaustive. We don't hear everything that could be told about the Lord Jesus in those early years of his life, but we're told everything that we need to know. You may remember that in some previous teachings, I have pointed out that it seems when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the Bible, that the ancient Jews seem to think of life as coming in three stages. The first stage of life was childhood. And that was basically from the time when you were born to when you were about 12 years old. That was your childhood. And so it's not accidental that, again, the only account we have from the childhood of the Lord Jesus is an account of when he was 12 years old. And his family went up to the temple during the time of the Passover. And remember, he was left there, and the family comes back, and they find him sitting in the midst of the doctors or the teachers. And then when Mary anxiously asks what he had been doing, he says in Luke 2:49, "Did you not know that I would be about my Father's business?" And so it's a turning point. He is passing from childhood into his the next phase. And that next phase is young adulthood. And this would be from about age 12 to about age 30. You see, again, this is another thing where Matthew's writing in the first century. This is before high schools and youth groups and youth culture and adolescence. You became a man when you were 12. You became a woman when you were 12. And you entered into the phase of young adulthood. And this was the age of preparation. It was during this time in one's life that one would study for his vocation. He would come under an apprentice to learn some trade and would work at that. Spiritually speaking, he would go to the synagogue. If he was a young Jewish man, he would learn the scriptures. And he would be being prepared to be a husband and a father and even a leader. And so this was the age of preparation. He was being prepared to serve God and to serve man with his life. And then finally, from about the age of 30 to the time of one's death or his homegoing, one entered into the stage of mature adulthood. And this is the time when one entered into public duties as a responsible and capable adult. And if the previous age from 12 to 30 was the age of preparation, from 30 to homegoing was the age of influence, the time in which one would have his or her greatest influence in life upon others. And you might just pause for a moment and think, which one of those stages are you in? We have people in all three of those stages here today. Are you in childhood, where you're growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, we would hope? Are you in that stage where you are preparing? You're preparing for the duties that you have in life, or are you in that mature adulthood where you're having the season of having the greatest influence? Well, we're told, when did the Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry begin? Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says it was when he was about 30 years old. And so what we're about to see here, beginning in Matthew chapter 3, is Christ coming of age, ready to burst upon the scene. But the scriptures tell us that before Christ burst upon the scene, it was according to the will of God that there would be one who would come before him as a forerunner to herald his approach and to till the ground, as it were, for him to plant the seed and to have the full flowering of his ministry in the preaching of the gospel. And the man who was appointed for this duty of going before the Lord, of being the forerunner, being the herald in fulfillment of Scripture, was a man named John. And we call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He is described as having been a voice crying in the wilderness. And he was calling men in particular to repentance, to turn from sin and to turn towards the Lord. There's a spiritual message underlying all of this, namely that before a man meet with Christ, he must first meet with John. He must reckon with his sin, and he must reckon with his need for Christ. And that was the mission of John as he was sent forth. Well, we're going to be talking about John over the next couple of weeks, and we begin today looking at these opening six verses. And it's a short passage. We can divide it into three parts. First, in verses 1 and 2, we have what we could call the message of John. Second, in verses 3 and 4, we have what we could call the fulfillment of John. And then thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, we have the ministry of John. The message, the fulfillment, and the ministry of John. And so let's begin looking at verses 1 and 2, the message of John. And we can say at the outset that the message of John could be summarized with one word, repentance. Maybe better to say with one imperative, repent. That was at the center of John's message. The passage begins in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The reference to in those days, again, is a reference, chronologically speaking, to when this is taking place. Again, Luke 3:23 tells us that this all commenced when the Lord Jesus was about 30 years of age. It doesn't tell us the exact calendar date, but it was when the time really was right, when the time was ripe. One might say that timing is everything. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says that Christ came when the fullness of time was come forth. And maybe you've heard before, there's a distinction in the Greek language with the word time. Chronos means sort of calendar time, time that's measured in minutes and hours and days and months. And there's also kairos time, which means the moment that's right. And so Christ came and preceded by the ministry of John when the time was right. In those days came John the Baptist. Now, let's look at this fellow, John the Baptist. First of all, he's called the Baptist. What is that exactly? The Baptist is a title based on the ministry that John would perform. And yes, there are still some of those around today who think that we are followers of John the Baptist because we go to a Baptist church, right? But we're not followers of John the Baptist, are we? We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the founder of our church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we do baptize people like John did. And so he was called John the Baptizer or John the Baptist because, as we'll see, part of his ministry was baptizing those who repented and confessed of their sins. Who was this John and where did he come from? We get most of our information about John from Luke chapter 1. That's interesting. Matthew chooses not to record this. Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, does. But if we look at Luke chapter 1, we learn that John came from a godly family, that he had godly parents. His father was a priest, Zechariah, and his mother was Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, who is described in Luke 1:5 as having been a daughter of Aaron, meaning that both Zechariah, who was a priest, and Elizabeth, his wife, came from the tribe of Levi, that they came from godly stock and godly heritage. And as you know from Luke 1, perhaps they had no children, however. Elizabeth was barren. And we're told by Luke in Luke 1:7 that they had now reached the sunset period of their lives. As Luke puts it in Luke 1:7, they were well stricken in years. And yet, in these circumstances, the Lord sent the angel Gabriel, and he appeared to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple, and he announced to him in Luke 1:13, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now, this comes as a blessing, right? In some ways, we might say, though, that the conception of John is a peculiar example of the way God blesses godly folk, and also his upbringing and what he became as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ is a witness to the kind of men and women who come from godly homes, where they have been prepared, where they have been shaped, where they have been prayed over to serve in the kingdom. And so the Lord grants to Zechariah and Elizabeth, so the angel says that they will have a son and call his name John. The angel further prophesied that many would rejoice at John's birth. In Luke 1:15, the angel said to Zechariah, "For he," meaning John, "shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." There's something of a Nazarite vow upon John. He would not drink strong drink and wine, but it says he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. What a prophecy. Think, if you're a parent, of what you might want most for your child. What do you want most for your children? Do you want them to be great in the sight of the world? Or do you want them to be great in the sight of God? Do you want them to be filled with intelligence, ingenuity, athleticism, wittiness? Or do you want them to be filled with the Holy Spirit? The angel continued, said to Zechariah in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, "And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he," meaning John, this child who was yet unborn, "shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You may also recall, if you know Luke 1, that Zechariah, after he received this message from Gabriel, was struck dumb until the time of the prophecy was fulfilled. Why? Because he even godly Zechariah, did not immediately believe the angel's words. Indeed, it must have seemed too much to hope, too good to be true. But God, as he always is, was indeed faithful to his word. And Elizabeth, while she was still stricken in years, conceived. If you know the Bible, this is a theme, right? Abraham and Sarah were aged and had no seed, and yet God gave to them Isaac. And so God works as he does. He does things only he can do, like give children to those stricken in years. This was a miraculous and extraordinary conception. But of course, what's part of the ministry of John? Wow, he's conceived while Zechariah and Elizabeth are in old age. Wow, what could possibly top that? How about the Lord Jesus, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin? Well, Luke 1 also tells us that 6 months after the conception of John, the angel Gabriel also appeared to Mary, telling her of her mission to bear the incarnate Son of God. And Gabriel, after he had told Mary this astounding news, also said to her, as recorded in Luke 1:36, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren." And so John, we're told here by Luke, was the kinsman of the Lord Jesus. The word used for cousin is a little general. It's not necessarily first cousin or second cousin, but he was a kinsman. Elizabeth and Mary were kinsmen. And so there was a connection by family between the Lord Jesus and John. And we're told also that when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant, Luke says in Luke 1:41, the babe, meaning John, in the womb, leaped with excitement to be in the presence of Mary, who had the Lord Jesus in her womb. Luke tells us then that 3 months passed, and Elizabeth gave birth to her son. And her neighbors and her family rejoiced with her because the Lord had been merciful to her. And when the child born to Elizabeth and Zechariah was 8 days old, he was circumcised as the law commanded. This shows us again the godliness of this home. They wanted to obey the word of God. And the word of God said in those days that the child of a Hebrew was to be, a male child was to be circumcised on the 8th day. And so they went to circumcise the child, and apparently it was also the custom to give at that time to the child a name. Zechariah still was unable to speak, and they asked Elizabeth, and she said, "Let's name him John." And they said, "That's not the custom. You should name the child after the father, Zechariah." And they went to the still speechless man. They gave him a tablet. And what did he write? Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 63. He wrote, "His name is John." Now, John is the English form of the Hebrew name Yohanan. And it means Jehovah, or the Lord is gracious. John is basically the masculine equivalent to the female name Hannah. Hannah is from the Hebrew word meaning gracious, and assume God is gracious. But here explicitly, Yohanan, John, Jehovah is gracious. Just as the Lord Jesus will be given his name by the angel, as it will be announced to Joseph, his name will be Jesus. Jehovah or Yahweh saves. So John's name was the Lord is gracious. And then you may know from Luke 1, Zechariah's tongue was loosed, and he praised God, and he prophesied over his infant son. What he said about his son is important for understanding what the ministry of John would be. In Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and following, it says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Back to Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist. You don't understand maybe Matthew 3, or to really understand Matthew 3, you've got to know Luke 1. You got to know that the Lord has been working. The Lord has been at work to raise up John to be the forerunner. And that's about it. That's about all we know about John, just as there's a gap in our knowledge about the young adulthood of the Lord Jesus. There's also a gap in our knowledge about the young adulthood, the childhood and young adulthood of John. But we know that just as the 30 years have transpired and the Lord Jesus is about to burst on the scene, John is 6 months the elder, and now he is entering into his maturity. He is about to do what he has been prepared to do. He is about to take up the ministry over which his own father had prophesied. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And how did John begin to do that? He began preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you want to gain a crowd, if you want to preach to a crowd, and maybe you're thinking along worldly terms, and I want to have the biggest influence I can, I want the biggest bang for the buck, you go to where people are, right? It doesn't say he started preaching in Jerusalem, or he traveled to Rome and began preaching in the most populous place in the world. Where did he go? He went out into the wilderness and began preaching. It's also striking for us to reflect on the fact that John came as a preacher. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Just as the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:5 could describe Noah before the flood as a preacher of righteousness, so John could be called before the coming of Christ a preacher of righteousness. Notice that the Lord did not send before the Lord Jesus in his coming a commander of armies. He did not send a scholar to write books. He did not send a scientist to do experiments or to create inventions. He did not even send a sage to espouse wisdom. But he sent before the Lord Jesus a preacher. And what was the message that John preached? We turn to verse 2. And saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, of course, Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, has given us a summary. Of course, we know that John said many other things. In fact, in the Gospels, some more of his words recorded. We'll hear more of his own words later on within Matthew. But here's the summary of his preaching. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message first was a message of repentance. It was a call to repentance. You may know that in Greek, the verb for to repent is metanaeo. It's got meta, which has the sense of change, and it's got a word that has the root for the word mind, the nous. And it to repent, some have said, maybe you've heard this, becomes a bit of an evangelical slogan, that repentance is a change of one's mind. To repent is to change one's mind. It's also been simply described as turning away from sin and turning toward God. It's making a complete about face. A person who repents was at one time heading in the direction of sin and death, and now that person has turned towards obedience and life. So his message was repentance. And also he announced, Matthew tells us, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He announced the impending arrival of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Of course, some people probably heard that and thought that he was a political organizer. He wanted to bring about political change, maybe overthrow the Romans. But that's not what John was talking about, nor was it what Christ was talking about when he talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. This was not a political kingdom. The Lord Jesus, when he was on trial before Pilate, would say to him in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." When John announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he was basically saying was that the rule or the reign of God is breaking into this world. That with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the rule and the reign of God was beginning, and therefore men needed to repent of their sin and to believe in him. The Lord Jesus would later tell his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." You can't see it. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'Lo, there it is.'" And then Christ said, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. It's a secret kingdom. It can't be seen with the eye. One day, however, when Christ comes in glory, the kingdom will come in all its fullness. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There will be new heavens, a new earth. There will be a new Jerusalem. But in this age, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom cannot be seen. It cannot be measured. The kingdom is built person by person, heart by heart, as men turn from their sin in repentance and they turn towards Christ. That was the message of John preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. Well, let's turn to the second part of the passage, verses 3 and 4. We've talked about the message of John. Now we're going to talk about the fulfillment of John. How did John fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about his very ministry? Now we've already seen, very important for Matthew, probably writing for a Jewish audience. It was very important for him initially. Now it's for all God's people, but initially he's a Jew himself. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, probably writing for many fellow Jews, Jewish Christians, and those who were not yet in the faith, trying to share with them about Christ. It's been very important for him to tell us how the birth of Christ fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." He fulfilled Isaiah 7:14. He was born in Bethlehem. Look at Matthew 2, verse 6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." He fulfilled Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then when he was fled to Egypt and would eventually return to the land of Israel, in Matthew 2, verse 15, Matthew says that he fulfilled the prophet saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," Hosea 11:1. And even the massacre of the innocents, the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem by Herod, Matthew tells us that this fulfilled the words of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 31:15. In Matthew 2:18, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." And even the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, then raised in Nazareth, the very last word we had in Matthew 2, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And now, what Matthew is going to tell us is not only were the events of the birth of the Lord Jesus part of what had been foreordained by the Lord and what had been given to the prophets of old, but also that John's forerunner ministry was also that which had been foreordained by God and now was being fulfilled. And he gives us two examples of this. He's going to give us an example in verse 3 of how the ministry of John was an the fulfillment of an explicit prophecy from Isaiah. And then in verse 4, he's going to give us a more subtle example of a way in which John fulfilled the prophecies, as was evident in his dress and in his manner of life. And so let's look briefly at each of these. We begin with verse 3, as Matthew says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." It's interesting, if you're looking at Isaiah 40, where this verse comes from, also to look at the verses that come right after it, because a lot of times in the New Testament, there's a quotation of one verse, and they assume you know the verses around it. If you look at Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5, first you'll know Isaiah 40, verse 4, because it's in Handel's Messiah. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Isaiah 40, verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. He will be a voice crying in the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And Matthew is saying that that was fulfilled, what Isaiah said in the ministry of John, that John was that voice in the wilderness. What we mean when we refer to John as a voice in the wilderness? What is a voice in the wilderness? Well, if you're a voice in the wilderness, remember that's the place that there aren't a lot of people. It means that John's voice will be, to some degree, a lonely voice. He will be declaring something that many men will not understand, and even that many men will oppose. And yet he will stand crying in the wilderness. It's hard to stand alone for something, isn't it? But we know that truth is not decided by majority opinion. John was a voice in the wilderness. John was pointing the way to Christ when men had no idea who Christ was, when they were in ignorance and did not know their right hand from their left. And the message that John had as a voice in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." When I read this, I was brought to mind a winter of a few years ago. Seems unlike this one, which seems so thus far to be unseasonably warm, but I'm sure a lot of you remember December of 2009, when we had that massive surprise snowstorm that seemed to come out of nowhere. The forecaster said nothing about it. My family had been to Williamsburg, and we were driving home, and it started snowing about Richmond. And by the time we had gotten up 64 to about this point, we were barely moving on the interstate. When we got to Route 29 to turn toward, to go towards our house, we were at a crawl, and we got about halfway up 29 toward our home, and the trucks couldn't make it up the hills, and things came to a standstill. And there we were in the dark of night, snow pouring down, then five young children in the car, no food, dwindling gas. And we were sitting there thinking about what it was going to be like to spend the night in the car in the snow. As we sat there, we were going south on 29, I saw in the rearview mirror a snowplow coming up the opposite lane. He was going south in the northbound lane, clearing it out. And there were no vehicles in that lane because they all had been slowed further up on a hill. And I happened to be at a crossover, and I said, "We're going to take a risk." And the snowplow went by, and I pulled through the crossover, and I got behind that snowplow. Again, going in the opposite lane, the wrong direction, but behind the snowplow. And I followed that plow for about 7 or 8 miles up 29. And it was great. The plow just knocked all the snow, and I saw all the people sitting in the stranded cars in the opposite lane, and we were just floating along, and it got us to the turnoff for Plank Road to go to our house, and we turned off, and by God's grace, we pulled in and went into the snowbank, but in front of my house, and walked into my house in the heavy snow, and we got to spend the night in our home with electricity. We would never have made it had not that plow opened up the way for us to go. And Matthew says that Isaiah says that John was like that. He was the God-ordained plow. He was the forerunner who was clearing the way. Now, that was the explicit statement. John was the voice crying in the wilderness. He fulfilled Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, there's a much more subtle fulfillment of Scripture that is given to us in verse 4. And this relates to the manner of life of John. And so look at verse 4 as it begins. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And so we are told here about John's clothing. Now this is pretty unusual. We're never given a description like this of how the Lord Jesus dressed or any of the apostles. But we're told about the dress, the manner of dress of John. It is said that clothes make the man. I'm not sure they were thinking about John, but we can say that clothes do make the man. Matthew again says that John was dressed in raiment of camel's hair, and he had a leather girdle about his loins, about his waist. This is conveying something. John dressed in such a way as to express his mission. He didn't come in supple clothing. He didn't come in priestly robes. He didn't come in the purple of a ruler. He came as a man of the wilderness, a man of simplicity, a man of austerity, a man of humility, a man ready to serve. That's why he had the leather belt. He had girded up his loins, as they used to say in the Old Testament. When you had those flowing robes, you wanted to run. You had to gird up the loins so you could run. His belt was on. He was ready to go. Then secondly, we're told about his food. This always caught my interest when I was a child. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. He ate locusts and wild honey. The food sends the same message as the clothing. He needed only the simple food of the wilderness. His concern was not with sumptuous dining, sumptuous living. His concern was not with feeding the bodily appetite. But his food, as was said of Christ himself, was doing the will of his Father. Again, explicit fulfillment of prophecy in verse 3. John fulfills the role of the voice crying in the wilderness from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But here, there's a subtle prophecy, because the description of Elijah matches that here of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where the prophet Elijah is described as a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. This description says that John the Baptist was a new Elijah. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, but he was also a new Elijah. Why was that important? Because the Jews of this day, all of them would have known that the prophet Malachi, in the very last two verses of his prophetic book, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, had written, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So they were expecting, before the Messiah comes, there's going to come Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And it will. His coming will precede the day of the Lord. It's interesting the way our Bibles are typically ordered now. If you're reading through the Bible, the very last word you'll read in the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then you turn over to the New Testament, you got Matthew, and then you get to Matthew 3. It's here. The time has arrived. Elijah has come. The new Elijah has come. The Apostle John in John 1 records how some of the priests and Levites from Jerusalem were sent to John, and they asked him, "Who art thou? Who are you?" And John said, "I am not the Christ." "Well then," they said in John 1:21, "art thou Elias or Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." When they persisted and said, "Who are you?" He finally said in John 1:23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." In the Gospel of Matthew, later on in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, the Lord will say, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." Even later in Matthew 17, the Lord is speaking with his disciples at one point. And in Matthew 17:10, he says, or the disciples ask him, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" And Christ answered in Matthew 17:11 and said to them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted. Likewise also the Son of Man suffer of them." And then in Matthew 17:13 it says, "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." No, John was not literally Elijah. He said, "I am not he." But he was the one who had been sent by God to fulfill the mission of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the people and to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. The third part of our passage, verses 5 and 6. We've seen the message of John. We've seen the fulfillment of John. And now we're going to see the ministry of John. He wasn't called John the Baptist for nothing, was he? His message was to preach repentance and the coming of the kingdom. And his ministry was to baptize those who repented and confessed their sin. And of course, baptism, in the Old Testament, there were ritual washings for uncleanness. John, we don't know John's practice, how he came to it, how the Lord led him to it. But he began baptizing people. Of course, dipping someone in water, immersing them in water, and pulling them out is a visible sign of washing, of cleansing. And so he was preaching that message of repentance and baptizing people. And the people from the entire surrounding region came to him. Look at verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." They came to him out in the wilderness. Maybe there's a message here. True revival, we might say, comes not when men's self-esteem is massaged with smooth words, but when men are broken by the proclamation of the holiness and righteousness of God, and they are made aware of their own sin. And men will go out to the wilderness if there is a true revival. Those who were drawn to John were then baptized, look at verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Remember, John himself declared that he was not the Christ. And the baptisms which John performed out in the wilderness were not Christian baptisms. He called men to repent, Mark in his gospel, in Mark 1:4, will call the baptism of John a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Having a broken and a contrite spirit over the ugliness of sin may serve as a preparation for salvation, but it is not salvation apart from saving faith in Christ. That will only come about by the work of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the new birth, as we read about this morning already in John chapter 3. You must be born again. But it was the will of God that John would have this preparatory work and that he would preach, "Repent ye. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And men would be cut in the heart, and women would be cut in the heart. They would come to be baptized. In Acts chapter 18, we've got a continuation of what was happening among the apostles and the ministry of the church as it expanded. And there's an interesting account there of a man named Apollos. We've been talking about him in our study on Wednesday nights of 1 Corinthians. And it's sort of the backstory on Apollos. It says that he was eloquent, he was mighty in the scriptures, but it says in Acts 18, verse 25, that he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos had been one of those who had gone out into the wilderness and was baptized by John. But he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know faith in Christ. And so there's a godly couple there, Aquila and Priscilla. And it says in Acts 18, 26, that they took him aside and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. If you keep reading in Acts, you come next to Acts 19. It tells about how the Apostle Paul established a church in Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, he meets about a dozen young men who also had been influenced by the ministry of John the Baptist. We could presume that they too had gone out to the wilderness and been baptized by John. And Paul is talking to them about spiritual things, and he discovers that they knew the baptism of John. But Luke records in Acts 19:3 that Paul said to those men, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then it says Paul responded, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. And then Luke records in Acts 19:5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." The message, I think, that comes through there is that John's baptism was not Christian baptism. And also, more importantly, that repentance, even confessing your sin, is incomplete without faith in Christ. You may be broken and contrite by the ugliness of sin, by sinful things that you have done, by sinful things that other people have done to you. You may be broken and contrite about it. And we could say that's good. But that's not all that there is. There is also faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw a few applications. First, two applications. First, not only were the events related to the birth of the Lord prophesied in Scripture and fulfilled in him, but also the events of his public ministry, beginning with the ministry of John to go before him, all of this is according to the plan of salvation. All of this is according to what God had designed, what God had foreordained from eternity past. And we're seeing the playing out of it. Second application. As John called for the men of his day to repent of their sin and to make straight the path for the coming of Christ, so today repentance remains a vital and necessary part of the Christian life. Sometimes modern day evangelism is criticized because it's dumbed down to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
What's truncated about that? Repent ye. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn towards Christ. If you look back at the early preachers of Christianity, go to Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches what we call the first Christian sermon. After Pentecost and the Holy Spirit has come down, there are men gathered wondering what is going on. Peter stands up and he begins to preach to them about Christ who was crucified, who was raised. And we're told in Acts 2:37, these men were pricked in their heart upon hearing the gospel. And they ask Peter and the other apostles, what must we do? And what does Peter say to them in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Of course, when he says repent and be baptized, we talked about this, didn't we, in our baptism study earlier, that implied in that is repent and believe. And the Philippian jailer will cry out to Paul in Acts 16, what must we do to be saved? And Paul will say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. In fact, it's sometimes debated among Christians about repentance and faith as to which comes first. We talk about what we call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. When someone becomes a Christian, do they first believe and then they repent of their sin, or do they first repent and then they come to believe? What is the proper order of salvation? And if you were to look at our confession of faith, our 1689 confession of faith, you'll get a clue as to what the framers of our confession thought about this question, because chapter 14 of Saving Faith comes first. And then chapter 15 of Repentance unto Life. And that's right. That is what we could call the logical order of salvation. Faith must come first. Otherwise, repentance will be only worldly sorrow. What did Paul say? We are saved by grace through faith. He doesn't explicitly mention repentance. He doesn't say we are saved by grace through faith and repentance. We are justified by faith, not repentance. Although the Bible teaches that true faith will always be accompanied by true repentance. So I said at the beginning, when we meet Christ, we also meet John. We repent and we believe. We believe and we repent. I was thinking about this, how to explain this. Let's imagine a man. He's standing on a mountaintop, and he's facing this one direction. And on this side, there is something that is ugly, putrid, a toxic waste dump that is foul. And he's facing in this direction, and that's where he's going. And on the other side, there is a place that is beautiful. Green mountain hills and forests and a pure stream. And he can't see that because he's facing this direction. And someone comes along and says, oh, have you seen the beauty that is behind you? If you will just turn from this sick, putrid, disgusting scene, you can have this. And he's here, and he turns. What is it that makes him turn? Is it because of the messenger? No. Is it because though he hears the message and something within him, we would say God's work of conversion, regenerates him and gives him a hunger to see and to know that which is beautiful, that which is right, that which is true, that which is good, Christ? we would say, yes, it's that compunction of the heart and that desire, that faith in what is good and true. But we can also say, if he's going to make that turn, there's got to be repentance, right? Does there have to be faith? Yes. Does there have to be repentance? Yes. Faith does come before repentance. But from our perspective, for most saved sinners, those two things appear to us to happen simultaneously, don't they? I believe in Christ, and I repent of my sin. My mind is changed. My mind is altered. I turn away from my sin, and I turn towards Christ. Even before the Lord Jesus gave his first public teaching, even before he was baptized and tempted in the wilderness, even before he called his first disciples, even before he performed his first miracle, the reality of faith and repentance was anticipated in the ministry of John. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. Again, one might say, if we would meet Christ, we must also meet John. Repentance, faith, faith, repentance. Yes, a voice crying in the wilderness. Yes. Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the ministry of John. We're reminded that John once said, pointing to Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. And so help us, Lord, to admire the ministry of John, but to admire more that of Christ, our Savior. Let us ponder these things. Let us consider our own lives. Let us consider the ugliness of sin in our own lives as we turn from it and turn towards Christ. We know that we turn in repentance at salvation, but also, oh God, we know there is a habitual repentance that must be part of the warp and woof of every Christian. We must every day, sometimes every moment, be turning from our sin and turning towards Christ. Help us to do that by thy grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.